It was pretty great.
Yeah. Maybe we could set it up like in the sanctuary or something. Probably not ideal.
But then we'd miss the black lights and the music.
We could install those in the sanctuary, I guess. Just kidding. All right. Well, it's good to be back in the study. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and just make your way back to the Sermon on the Mount. We'll just jump right back into this study that we've been in and finish up this last little section in chapter 6. So turn to Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34 is what we'll be looking at this morning. And you know, if you remember, we've been looking at this section. We've called it "Living for God While Living on Earth," a section that really began in verse 19. I mean, there. I was just thinking this past week, even as I was on vacation, and Christmas kind of does this to you. And I don't know, when you get out of your routine and you kind of relax and you realize just how many distractions there are in this life as we seek to live for Christ. If you've been in Christ a number of years, you'd probably realize or recognize that maybe it's just me, but vacation time and holiday season, I think, pulls this out of us. It as much as it is a great thing and helpful at times to just wind down, temptations sometimes are at their peak in that season, and that was certainly the case for us. There are a lot of temptations. There are a lot of, I'll put it this way, distractions in this life and in our earthly existence that we have to wade through. If you recognize your own heart, as we seek to live for Christ and as we seek to live with our mindset and our eyes fixed and focused on what is above. And that's really what this section is about. It's been a section, as you remember, all the way beginning in verse 19, a section that's been really focusing on our relationship to the material things and wealth and earthly resources and other distractions in this life as Christians seeking to live a heavenly existence. And we've discussed this already. It's not a disconnected or random section to it's not to what was before. It's not just, we can't just drop into this and see it as our Savior's plan for wealth management, how to handle our finances. This discussion about material things, about money, is tightly and strategically, as we've rehearsed before, connected to what came before, connected to our practice of righteousness as kingdom citizens. And you remember the first half of chapter 6 called us to give, to pray, to fast, all for God's glory, not our own. And here, Jesus' overall point is that we should likewise use our money, our material resources, and wealth for God's glory and not our own as well. Remember, that was the connection. And just as it is easy in this life to misuse and abuse our religious activity as a means to receive some kind of temporary selfish payoff, namely the praise of men and personal significance, it's just as easy, isn't it, to misuse and abuse our material things, our earthly resources, for a temporary selfish payoff and really temporal goal that is our personal gain and our comfort in this life. And that's what Jesus is getting after here in this section. And knowing how easy it is in this life to live for self rather than for God, especially when it comes to the use of our things, our money, Jesus gives us some significant warnings here in this section about earthly possessions. And we tried to outline them here with some diagnostic questions that are designed specifically to help us think through our priorities when it comes to material wealth, or what the text calls mammon. And just to review, we've looked at the first three already. We'll look at the fourth this morning. The first three being, number one, what do you treasure? Or we said, what do you work for? That came in verses 19 through 21, you remember? What do you treasure? What do you work for? Number two, the question there was, what are you looking at? What are you focused on? That's verses 22 and 23. Number three, then the question was, who do you serve? Who do you belong to? Or really, who serves whom? Verse 24. Do your things serve you, or do you serve your things? Well, this last one we come to is the fourth. It's the last, but it's also the longest. And we'll just put it this way. What are you anxious about? And why do you worry? What are you anxious about, and why do you worry? And the point here really is pretty simple, and that is this: that our anxieties reveal our priorities. Our anxieties reveal our priorities. In other words, what it is that consumes you, what you are fearful of the most, what you fret over, what you wring your hands over, that is at times going to be what your priority is in this life. And so here's how Jesus describes it. Let's read this last one together, beginning in verse 25. Here's what he says. It's the longest section, but down to verse 34. He says this: "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." So as you read through that and you listen to it, it's obvious that anxiety and worry is the controlling topic of this last paragraph. You'll notice that Jesus mentions it a total of six times here, once in verse 25, once in verse 27, once in verse 28, once in verse 31, and then twice in verse 34. This paragraph is, the topic is anxiety, it's worry, and it's a relevant one for us in this day and age, of course. And just to give you an idea of how dominant that idea here is in this short paragraph, you know, it's six times here, and it only shows up two other times, this word at least, in the rest of the Gospel of Matthew. And just so that we're clear, though, this is not first and foremost, though, a passage about anxiety in general. though I think we'll see there are principles here that can be applied generally. Rather, as you remember the context, this is a passage first specifically about anxiety over material things. That's what Jesus has been discussing. He's been talking about material things, money. And notice real quick in verse 25, the conjunction at the beginning of this paragraph with the words "for this reason," verse 25 draws a tight connection back for us to what Jesus has been talking about in regards to material wealth and earthly resources in verses 19 through 24. We're still in this section that began in verse 19 with a warning not to store up for yourselves treasures on earth. And Jesus hasn't changed the topic. And so the connection here, notice Jesus is saying that because money should not be our master, verse 19, and our focus, verses 22 and 23, should be on heaven, and our treasure, verses 19 through 21, should be on heavenly things rather than earthly things. You get to verse 25, and it is for these reasons, for this reason, that we should not be most anxious about our earthly life. That's the connection. And not even about our most basic physical and material needs if we are truly and primarily concerned about God's will. That is to say, if our earthly existence becomes our greatest priority, Jesus is saying here, then anxiety over the most basic things of this life, captured by the ideas of food and clothing here, will inevitably follow. And I love how Jesus just gets at the most basic needs and physical things in this life. You know, he's been talking about in verses 19 through 24, treasures, perhaps things that what we might typically imagine is the trap of materialism. And yet he gets here and he takes it one step further. And one commentator, perhaps my favorite on the Sermon on the Mount, writes this about the connection here to the previous section: failure to view riches and possessions from a proper perspective only promotes anxiety. Anxiety is one of the sad symptoms, he says, of slavery to mammon. And this is the sense of Jesus' connection here to what came before. For us to jumble up our priorities as we seek to live as heavenly citizens in this earthly life, he warns us, will inevitably result in an unnecessary anxiety over earthly or material things. And for this reason, Jesus tells us very plainly to stop worrying about the temporal and the material. But not just this, he's also encouraging us at the same time to pursue the eternal and spiritual as we trust God for the temporal and eternal. See, Christ knows the human heart. He knows what we're thinking. He knows the temptation that we all face. And he here then anticipates and answers perhaps the greatest objection that we've all possibly had in the back of our minds since verse 19. Maybe you thought it since the beginning of this section. If we are to solely devote ourselves to heavenly matters, then the question is it arises and it surfaces, doesn't it? Then how will we be able to live and survive if we don't care for or we don't think at all about our basic earthly physical needs? That's the question that Jesus turns to answer now. I mean, we might ask, if we spend all of our time and effort doing God's will? Because it sounds pretty extreme what Jesus is advocating for here in this section. If we spend all of our time and our focus on doing God's will, then our hearts object, right? When will we have time to feed and clothe ourselves? This is where our mind goes. Jesus knows that. Jesus also knows it's not a legitimate objection. But there's an easy answer to this question if we pay careful attention to what Jesus is saying here and also what he's not saying. And so let's just start with first what he doesn't mean here. And then we'll unpack what he actually says. We have to clear up this confusion up front. R.T. France has suggested that Jesus is prohibiting worry and not work, because that is oftentimes what we confuse here and causes this dilemma in our minds. In fact, Martin Luther famously said once that God provides food for the birds, but he doesn't drop it into their beaks. The point being that if we are precise about what Jesus is prohibiting here, we would be careful not to imagine that trusting God for our physical needs and not worrying about them does not necessarily and automatically exclude our working for them. It's not what Jesus is saying here. He's not condemning work or even planning. A simple solution to this dilemma is just to acknowledge that work can be done without the kind of worrying that Jesus prohibits here. What's condemned here is a lack of faith, not diligent work or fruitful labor or even an appropriate kind of planning for the future. And I think the confusion for us is sometimes in how we define or use the word that we see here six times, worry or be anxious, because some might translate it here as simply give thought to or be concerned about. That's a bit misleading. It's not strong enough. But think about it. Just as we saw in verses 19 through 21, just as the command there to not store up for ourselves treasures on earth is not intended to prohibit us from wise and mindful saving or investing, the same is true. The same idea is true here. Neither is this passage intended to prohibit us from thinking about or even giving consideration to our own physical needs in order to meet them and provide for ourselves along with those in our home. That's not Jesus's point here. The word for worry or be anxious is clearly in context referring to a sinful kind of anxiety and worry that results in, like I said, fretting and fearing over the future because of a lack of faith in the care and provision of our Heavenly Father. Just listen to the two other instances in which this word is used in the Gospel of Matthew. You can just write them down. Matthew chapter 10, verse 19, Jesus tells his disciples there, hey, when they hand you over, do not worry, there it is, about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. And then chapter 13, verse 22, I think is a better fit to even our context in the parable of the soils there. You remember Jesus says, and the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and then this, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. I mean, this is clearly a sinful kind of anxiety that is not justified. This kind of worry is not what we do, what Melissa does when she's thinking through our normal grocery list for the week. This kind of worry and anxiety is the panic-stricken kind that keeps you up at night and causes you to wring your hands in apprehension of what may or may not come to pass. It is, as one commentator points out, a paralyzing anxiety that cripples its victims with dread. And so we have to be careful right up front to not imagine that this is in any way a contradiction to diligence or strenuous effort or even hard work that you might put forth to provide for your family or even for yourself. That's not what Jesus is against here. After all, you just think through some of the other principles in the rest of the scriptures. God tells us through the Apostle Paul, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, if anyone's not willing to work, then he's not to eat either. Think about the creation account in the book of Genesis, God's gracious and abundant provision for Adam and Eve in the garden, even in the Garden of Eden, even in paradise, even prior to the fall, still required them to work and to cultivate and keep what God had given to them, right? Genesis 2:15. Another example, when God rained manna on his people in the wilderness, Israel still had to gather it, grind it between two millstones, or beat it in the mortar, boil it in the pot, and then make cakes with it, says Numbers 11, verse 8. They even had to make sure that on the sixth day they gathered enough and prepared enough ahead of time to be ready for the next day, the Sabbath. And so we have to understand from the scriptures that work is not contrary to trusting in God to provide. That we should understand from, if we're reading this carefully, that's not what Jesus is prohibiting here. What is contrary to trusting in God is sinful worry. That's the issue in this passage. What's contrary to trusting in God is the kind of controlling anxiety that Jesus condemns for us here as the result of loving this life, your temporary earthly existence, more than God. It's the result of wrong priorities. It's the result of prioritizing the temporary and earthly things and the material over the heavenly and the spiritual and the eternal. That's been the context. And so with that in mind, let's just quickly walk through then, what does Jesus actually say here about that kind of an anxiety? And basically, here's how we'll, I guess, do it. The structure of the passage is as follows. We have Jesus gives us a proposition in verse 25, followed by a couple of illustrations, verses 26 through 30. And then he ends with a couple of conclusions in verses 31 through 34. Not very creative there, but proposition in verse 25, a couple of illustrations, and then a couple of conclusions. Proposition, illustrations, conclusions. So let's look first at the proposition, verse 25. And we have to get this before we move on to anything else. Here's how Jesus introduces this last paragraph in his argument. Jesus says, "For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on." Now notice, he opens with a prohibition for his disciples to stop their worrying, to cease their worrying. That's the nuance here. It's as though they were doing this, and Jesus says, stop it. That's the grammar. That's the emphasis. The grammar actually tells us whenever you have a negative in front of a present tense command, that this is not just a general prohibition not to worry in general. That will come later in their conclusion. Here, it's a command for his disciples to stop doing something that they're currently guilty of. And you see, Jesus had known their struggle. In fact, later on in the Gospel of Matthew, you kind of see an illustration of their continued struggle with this anxiety over what they'll eat and where their next meal would come from, since they'd left everything to follow Christ in his itinerant ministry. You don't have to turn there, but just listen. Matthew chapter 16, there comes a point in their ministry where Matthew records the disciples came to the other side of the sea and they'd forgotten to bring any bread. Pretty critical mistake there. And Jesus said to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And here's what they begin doing. They began to discuss this among themselves, saying, he said that because we did not bring any bread. But Jesus, Matthew records, aware of this, said, you men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 or how many baskets full you picked up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets full you picked up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? And Matthew says, then the lights went on and they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Their minds were always on the temporal. Their minds were always on the physical. And even after the 2 miraculous feedings that Jesus had performed, this just illustrates how dense the disciples were at times. And not only that, though, this illustrates the insidious nature of anxiety over physical things. I mean, even after they had witnessed God provide for them in lavish ways in those 2 miracles, still, that didn't fully and finally do away with their worry over where their next meal would come from as soon as their situation had returned to normal. I mean, think about that. Isn't that the case? This is how anxiety works. I mean, I don't know. Sometimes perhaps you might see God meet a pressing need in one season, and the very next season, as soon as that provision is gone and used up and depleted, you're right back to your anxiety and worry, as if we would only trust God if he gave us what we thought we would need to cover us not only for this season, but for every season to come. That's how anxiety works. And Jesus knew this was a constant struggle of theirs. And so he says, stop worrying. It is something that you'll have to tell yourself over and over again. God calls us to a perpetual dependence upon him. And that means trusting in his character to provide, not trusting in his provision. There's a difference. Trusting in his provision is, I have what I need right now, and so I'm not anxious. That's different than trusting in God who will provide. Jesus knew this, so his prayer earlier was for our daily bread, you remember? Our daily bread. We made that point when we covered the prayer, the Lord's Prayer. And here, as though he knows our hearts and the perpetual struggle with this anxiety at any given moment, when we feel that we have needs, his prohibition is not stop working, but stop worrying. And notice specifically, though, what the objects of this worry are here. Jesus mentions 2 of them. Specifically, he says, your life and your body. And his explanation of life here tells the whole story, though. Specifically, he means your life, that is what you will eat and what you will drink. That's what he has in mind right now. And then his explanation of body consists specifically of clothing, what you will put on. But as we'll see in a moment, life does not equal what you'll eat and what you'll drink, and nor does your body equal what you'll wear. But all of these things are basic earthly, physical, material, and temporal needs that we're prone to worry about. And they are indeed necessary for our survival. In fact, look at verse 32. Jesus admits in verse 32, when he says, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, he's actually admitting, look, you do need them. He's not expecting us to unrealistically exist on earth without food or water or clothing as if that was the cure to our anxiety. But the issue is made clear in the question at the end of verse 25 that follows the prohibition Notice Jesus asks here. Here's the real issue. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And I think this question is often misunderstood. The way Jesus asks it expects a yes for an answer. It's what we might consider a rhetorical question that assumes an affirmative answer simply to make a point. And because of our translations, I don't know if you guys read it this way or not, but we're perhaps prone to read this as if Jesus is saying, there's more to life than food, and there's more to life, to body than clothing, which is certainly true. Food and clothing are only the barest essentials for life, and the body, it's not out of the realm of possibility. This is what Jesus is meaning here, that there is more to life than food. There's more to the body than clothing. There's also health. There's relationships. There's other things. There's leisure. There's work. There's family. That could be what he's meaning here, but I don't think that's primarily his point. That doesn't further his argument to say here that there are more things numerically to worry about when it comes to your life and your body than just food and clothing. I think Jesus is making a different point here. Literally, the original reads, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? It's a comparison. And we have to decide here if the comparison being made between life and food, body and clothing, is that of quantity or that of quality. You guys got to follow me, because this is critical to understanding what Jesus is saying here. In other words, to say that there is more to life than food and there's more to the body than clothing is to think in terms of quantity. That's to say, there are more things in number to life than just food, and there are more things in number or quantity to body than just clothing. That's how we might be tempted to take it initially, like we said earlier. But I would argue, along with many other commentators, that when this word for more here is used to compare two singular nouns, it actually refers to quality rather than quantity. So what does that look like? In other words, to understand it this way is to say that life is qualitatively greater and more important than food is. And the body is qualitatively greater and more important than clothing. Because if you think about it, the purpose of food is to sustain life, is to serve life. The purpose of clothing is to preserve the body, is to serve the body. One is meant to serve the other and not the other way around. And so life is always more important than food. Your body is always more important than your clothes. That's the basic sense of what Jesus is saying here. How does that help his argument? Here's the argument. If God is able, think about this, to sustain and preserve what is more important, that is your life, what is ultimately greater, that is your life and your body, then he is certainly able to provide what is less important, that is food and clothing. Guys, your life is more important than food. So don't just worry about what you will eat, Jesus is saying. Your body is more important than clothing, so don't just worry about what you're going to wear. When our life, think about it this way, is lived for food and our body is used for clothing, then we're getting it backwards. Once again, we see that the issue here is one of priority. Jesus is saying, you're making way too much of food and way too much of clothing and way too much of these bare necessities than your actual life. What is more important? And your body. Jesus is, in a sense, chiding his disciples here for being overly concerned and anxious about lesser things like food and drink and clothing, while not realizing that God cares more for the greater. And this is exactly the point of the following two illustrations that Jesus makes from creation. Notice verses 26 then through 30. Look at the first illustration. He calls us to look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And he says, are you not worth more? Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? You notice Jesus calls us here to observe the fact that God feeds these tiny little creatures even without all the normal human means of farming. And the point here is not to give up farming or sowing or reaping or gathering. The point that Jesus is making is found in the questions that come afterwards, after the illustration. Notice, are you not worth much more than they? In other words, what's Jesus saying? Is not your life more important than the life of these birds? You see, food is not, it's not really the issue here. It's the means, in one sense, of how you're sustained, but ultimately it's God who sustains you. Food's not really the issue, nor how you come across it, even though it's ultimately seen as what is given by God. The real issue behind the comparison here is over whose life is more important. Look, if life is more important than food, and you are more important than birds, and God gives food to birds in order to sustain their life, Jesus is saying, can you not trust him also to care for your life? Just listen to Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 through 31. There Jesus will say, are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. Life is clearly the issue here. And the second question in verse 27 makes this even more obvious. Notice, Jesus asks, and who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? Notice it's not, the question is not, who of you by being worried can find another meal to eat? It's who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? Life is the issue. This immediately exposes the foolishness, the folly of all of our worrying and our anxiety about food and drink, which is far less important than life itself. The language here is that of adding another cubit onto the end of our existence in order to extend it or make it longer. And then the Jews already had a way of speaking about life that measured time metaphorically in terms of length and height. Psalm 39 speaks of our days as handbreadths, you know, from there to there. But at this point, we're forced then to ponder the question. Think about this. What is it, or rather, who is it that ultimately sustains our life and determines our lifespan? Is it this food that we're so worried about? Or is it our Heavenly Father who gives to all, including the birds? I mean, that is really the point here. And the Scripture's testimony is very clear on this. No one, by worrying, or really anything else for that matter, can change the extent of their days that God has already sovereignly determined for them to live. I mean, it's not like these Lego pieces, you know, that depending on what you're eating in that moment, like you can add a few. You know, we speak of that sometimes, like I've probably, you know, taken a few years off my life or whatever. That's impossible by doing this or such. I used to say that about jumping into pools in my previous job that have been like overly chlorinated. But in reality, that's God has ordained and numbered our days. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, it is I, God says, who put to death and give life. 1 Samuel 2, verse 6, the Lord kills and makes alive. Psalm 139, verse 16 is a good reminder of this. Your eyes, the psalmist says, have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Job 14, verse 5 says that man's days are determined, the number of his months is with God, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. So one commentator puts it this way, a person's survival depends on divine sovereignty, not human anxiety. So life is the issue, and food only goes to serve that. The second illustration is similar, though, and makes this same point. I think Jesus continues, notice, and why are you worried about clothing? He says, observe how the lilies of the field grow. He moves from birds to, moves from the animal kingdom to the, I almost said the vegetable kingdom. What am I looking for here? Plant kingdom? Observe the lilies of the field, how they grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. He says, yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Now this second illustration here, the comparison really, it needs little explanation. And once again, it's an argument from the lesser to the greater, as it was with the birds of the air in verse 26. If God can so elegantly clothe the insignificant vegetation and temporary wildlife of the fields, then how will he not therefore clothe us also as his beloved children? And even though the grass is short-lived, Jesus says that even Solomon's clothes don't compare to the simple beauty of God's creation. I mean, that's a powerful picture. And what's implied here is what was stated earlier in the first illustration. Is your life, guys, not worth more than the lilies and the grass of the field, whose clothing is unsurpassed, but whose end is the furnace, and whose lifespan is but one short day? I mean, that is the question that we're having to wrestle with here, that Jesus is forcing us to think about. Is not God able to also clothe you then? So, why are you worried about clothing? Again, there's a remarkable illustration of this from the Exodus and Israel's wandering in the wilderness. We're told in Deuteronomy that Deuteronomy 8 verse 4, Moses says to Israel, your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell those 40 years. Deuteronomy 29 verse 5 says that God led them for 40 years in the wilderness and their clothes didn't wear out and their sandals didn't wear out on their feet. Pretty remarkable. God is able to take care of his people. That is really the point here. And therefore, we should trust him. We should trust him. Worry and anxiety shows that we don't trust in God's ability to provide his care for us. And this is precisely the issue. Notice this last phrase in verse 30. Jesus puts his finger then finally on this. He says, you of little faith. That really is the issue. See, God, faith is always the issue when it comes to sinful worry and anxiety. That is true across the board, not just of physical and temporal needs. The problem here is not your circumstances or what you don't have at the moment. The problem, Jesus says, is whether you believe God cares for you or not, whether you trust that His will is always best for you or not. The fundamental issue behind all of our anxiety and all of our fear, all of our worry, is faith in the character of God. That's always been the case. And that brings us to then the conclusion of the matter here. The conclusion, seeing the proposition, the illustrations, here's the conclusion. I think this is the most direct concerning Jesus' main burden in this section. Beginning in verse 31, it's marked in the original by conjunction that you could translate therefore. It shows up twice here, once in verse 31 and once in verse 34. If you're reading the New American Standard, they don't bring it out as well. It's translated then in verse 31 and so in verse 34. It's really the same word that highlights, hey, Jesus is drawing this to a conclusion and he's making some logical conclusions here. And beginning in verse 31, Jesus summarizes some logical conclusions for us. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what will we eat and what will we drink and what will we wear for clothing? As I referenced earlier at the beginning, this is a slightly different prohibition than the one that we saw in verse 25. There, the grammar was that of ceasing something that was already occurring. Here, the grammar is much more general. It looks at any and every circumstance or time, and in the strongest way possible, prohibits even the possibility of worrying in the future. And here's the blanket prohibition. Therefore, do not, or you could even say, never worry. And he actually says it twice. Like I said, once in verse 31 and once in verse 34. Once about the specific issues of eating, drinking, and clothing. In verse 34, he actually broadens it there to whatever tomorrow would bring. But in this first conclusion, I want you to notice Jesus gives us both a motivation and also an alternative to our anxiety. Notice first the motivation in verse 32 for never worrying about our basic physical needs. Jesus says, therefore, here's the reason, here's your motivation. For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. There are really two here, but you can take them together. In other words, here's what Jesus is saying. Look, don't worry because you shouldn't be like the Gentiles who don't understand that God knows and that He cares. And we've seen this comparison to the Gentiles before. Right? The Gentiles here are the same people as the Gentiles in earlier in the same chapter in verse 7, who, if you remember, don't have a relationship with the true and living God and therefore don't know what He's like. And Jesus there told us not to pray like them because their prayers reflect the prayers of those who think that God is someone who needs to be bribed or manipulated by many words or magical phrases, that kind of a thing. You remember that? And you can imagine how this kind of ignorance about God's character contributes to their anxiety. Like if God is not able, like if I have to manipulate Him to possibly get maybe what I want, how this view of God might contribute to their anxiety, might drive them to fret over what they can have in this life, over food and clothing. Jesus tells us exactly where this leads. they, he says here, eagerly seek all these things. It's the language of a intensified sort of frenzy. This is an all-consuming obsession and preoccupation with what they will eat, drink, and wear. But he says, look, we are not to worry or act this way because we are different. We know, he says here, that our Heavenly Father understands what our needs are. Our freedom from anxiety is ultimately grounded in our knowledge of our Heavenly Father's character. And so this is where we're to be different. This is our motivation. We know God cares for us. He's told us in His Word. We trust not only His sovereignty, but also His goodness to provide. And so He also gives us not just motivations here, though, to stop this worrying or never worry again. He gives us also an alternative then in verse 33 to this sinful worry over earthly things. Notice he says, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Verse 33. Jesus says that the true disciple's concern and pursuit should not be with temporal things that serve this life, like food or clothing, and fill in the blank here. But rather, the very first concern of our life and our body should be the pursuit of God's will, which is really what seeking His kingdom and His righteousness means here. It's a pursuit of God's will. That should be our priority. We're back to priorities. That's been the whole point of this section. Look, you're not to concern yourself with the means that God might provide to sustain your life. You're to take your life and your body and serve God with it. And as you do so, God will sustain you according to His will. That is the point of this section. That's the point of this verse. You see, food is for the body, as we said earlier, and not the other way around, right? Our bodies are not made to serve food. Food is made to serve our bodies. Our bodies and our lives are given to us so that we might serve our Heavenly Father with this earthly life that we live. That's to be our priority. You know, the command to seek first here, it's an issue of priority. We are to primarily be concerned with living our lives and using our bodies for God's will and for His glory. Food, drink, and clothing are simply means to this greater end. And so think about this. So when you piece it all together here, to first be concerned about these earthly things is to grant them more significance than they are due. That has been His point from the very beginning. They are here, these earthly things, food, drink, clothing, they're here to serve a greater purpose. They are not the purpose. They are not the purpose of your life. Life is greater than food. Body is greater than, more important than clothing. You're meant for something else. These things serve a greater purpose. They're here to serve your life so that you can live your life to serve the Lord. That's the point. This is why Jesus says, if we seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness, all these things will be added to you according to His sovereign will. Think about this. He knows that you need these things to serve Him so long as you're on earth, in this earthly existence. That's not what Jesus is arguing here. I mean, some might twist His words to imagine, to pit those two things together. But He knows you need those things so long as you're seeking to serve Him in your earthly existence. And here's where we struggle sometimes, though. And if for some reason, listen, in your future, He ceases to provide them for you, and you perish for lack of food or lack of drink or lack of clothing, that does not disprove this verse. We have to be ready to conclude then, not that God had ceased his care for us, but that in his perfect will, our lives had run their earthly course and he was calling us home. There's a great quote here by John Brown. He says, then let us fearlessly obey God and leave the consequences to him, certain that the path of duty is the path of safety, and that in opposition to all contrary appearances, everything of a worldly kind that is really good for us will be bestowed on us while thus engaged. And so Jesus concludes by broadening the principle for us in verse 34. And we'll just end here. So he says, or therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care or worry for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. You know, we have no idea what the future holds, whether we'll be provided for in the ways that we imagine we will be or not. And Jesus' point here is simply, we don't need to know. Our sights should be fixed upon obeying God, doing his will, seeking first his righteousness and his kingdom. I mean, you've heard the saying, we may not know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. It's kind of a cheesy little catchphrase, but that is true. And I love what Charles Quarles says about this verse. He says, Jesus did not say, as some modern Christians do, God worries about the future so you don't have to. If worry was inconsistent with the faith of the Christian disciples, how much more was it inconsistent with God's nature and power? And he says, Father, time may be a nervous wreck, but our Heavenly Father never is. So Jesus is just saying to us here, look, here's where your priority must be. Seek first to live for God. That's been the point throughout all of chapter 6, right? Seek first to live for him. Use your resources for God's glory and not your own, and trust him with everything else. That's his point. So sounds like they're done out there. But let's pray. Father, thanks for this entire section. We do confess to you that oftentimes we are in the throes of worry and anxiety. Our hearts are prone to this. We don't naturally trust you. We typically will imagine that our fate hangs on in our own hands, and yet we must acknowledge that you are the one who provides all good things, even the things that we would perhaps earn with our labors. You have given to us all good things, and even the ability to work. And so we do pray that you would strengthen our faith, that we would not be those of little faith, as Jesus chides the disciples for here, that we would entrust ourselves to a loving Father who faithfully gives and provides all that we need every moment and every step. And may that not cultivate in us a complacency, but a fervency to do your will and to please you with our life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay.